I'm not one that likes to confine my celebration of the resurrection to one Sunday a year. In fact, I hope to draw it out again this year over 6 or 7 weeks. And in fact, I like to think of every first day of the week as a celebration of the resurrection. And to do that this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at Peter's announcement of the resurrection to folks in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You know, the entire perspective that Jesus lives, that's the assumption of every verse in the New Testament, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that he lives, and that he rules at God's right hand. And as you go through the book of Acts, you find that the apostles are continually proclaiming that Jesus is risen and the implications that has for life. And the fact is that when you come to terms with the fact that Jesus is risen, you need to rethink and reinterpret everything about life in light of that fact, because the whole world has been turned inside out or upside down by it. The apostles learned this from Jesus himself during the 7 weeks, 6 weeks from his resurrection to ascension, and then Pentecost came not long afterward when they began to announce it. And Luke and Acts are kind of one continuous book. John's gospel gets kind of inserted in there in your Bibles, and there's good reasons for that too. But Luke and Acts are kind of one continuous book. And toward the end of the book of Luke in chapter 24, you have this famous story, maybe my favorite story in the whole Gospels, where Jesus and these two disciples are taking a walk on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, begins to talk to them about the things concerning him, about his death and resurrection. And I believe that the apostles, including Peter, who speaks here in Acts chapter 2, picked up a lot from those kinds of talks that Jesus and his disciples had during those 40 years, and that gave them enough material to preach on for the rest of their lives. But we'll begin reading in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, that would include Matthias. He raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was the man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, so that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. May God bless the reading of his word. I want to begin with a question for you. Think about a time when you were misunderstood. Maybe it was a minor misunderstanding, a trivial one, or maybe it was a major one that was causing some real tension in a relationship. And how did you answer it? How did you respond to it or defend it? I suppose it depends a lot. You might not bother answering at all for a trivial thing. I remind myself to do this all the time when I'm on the internet and see a comment that includes something that I think involves a misunderstanding, that it isn't my responsibility to straighten everybody out all the time. They don't always appreciate it anyway. And maybe it's not worth it. There are also times when there are people who just aren't open to hear. Paul had a lot of misunderstandings between himself and the church in Corinth, and at one point he just sort of throws up his hands and says, "You know what? It's a small thing for me to be judged by you. My judge is the Lord. If you misunderstand and we can't get this worked out, I'm still going to be okay." Okay? But otherwise, and more often, we try to offer our perspective, our interpretation, as an alternative understanding for folks. And that's what Peter is doing here on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on 100 or so souls that have been hanging out together, praying, waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out, they begin taking the gospel to other people, praising the Lord, and doing so, because there's kind of an international crowd in town, they're doing so in other languages, and these aren't particularly educated people. Something miraculous is happening here. And the accusation, the misunderstanding that comes out is, "Why, you followers of Jesus, you guys are drunk, and no wonder. I mean, your Messiah, your leader, got crucified not that long ago. You've all gone nuts and you're on drugs, so to speak." And that's a misunderstanding, though, that Peter and the apostles couldn't just let sit. They needed to address it in some way. And so they begin to interpret what's going on here in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They say, "You know, everything in the olden days, you looked at this and you said these folks are drunk. You might have had a case to make, but you need to look at what's going on here in light of a new reality. And the reality is that Jesus, who you crucified, has been raised from the dead, and he's poured out his Holy Spirit." And so he begins with a biblical defense of this. Verses 16 through 21 is mostly a long quotation from the Old Testament book of Joel. Joel said, as the last days begin and progress, God's going to pour out his Spirit on young and old, men and women. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter is making a case here that the last days have begun with the resurrection of Jesus, that the time of fulfillment has begun to unfold with the outpouring of the Spirit here. Then in the passage I want to focus on a little bit more this morning, even verses 22 through 36, Peter gives a proclamation about Jesus. That's what the gospel is. It's an announcement, a heralding about this new king, this new emperor who has taken the throne at God's right hand, whose name is Jesus, and how he was tested by God by miracles, shown to be someone very special, how he was crucified and how he rose again and now reigns. And then that leads them, I didn't read it, but beginning in verse 37, they're wondering how to respond to all this, and Peter gives them some instructions on how to respond. His basic instruction is that you need to repent. You need to rethink everything in light of the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead and now he's Lord and Christ. And you need to be to respond by being plunged into the name of Jesus in baptism. Leadership is what Peter is exercising here, and leadership is always an interpretive task. One of my favorite definitions of what a leader is supposed to do says that their first task is to define reality. And Peter here is defining the reality for these people who have a skewed view of reality. They think that these followers of Jesus are just drunk with grief. But Peter says, no, you need to rethink reality yourselves and what's happening here in light of the resurrection of Jesus. Let me say this morning that the most important reality for any of us in interpreting everything is that the crucified Jesus Christ lives. Should shape everything we do, how we see everything, to rethink everything in that light. And I just want to take you through this passage this morning to show you how Peter does it with some of the things that were on the table that day. To begin with, he is risen, indeed, explains the changed character of the disciples. In verse 14, Peter stands up. Jesus has been raised up, so now Peter can stand up, and the 11 can stand up with him, and they can lift up their voices and get noisy about it. We shouldn't forget that not very long before this, at the foot of the cross of Jesus, people were weeping and in despair. Others were hiding and fleeing the sight. And Peter himself, who's so bold on this day, couldn't even acknowledge that he knew Jesus to a servant girl of the high priest. He denied the Lord, of course, three times. But here he's proclaiming Jesus is risen to a crowd of apparently thousands. There's a transformation that is taking place in the character of these folks. They have been disciples all along, following Jesus, learning his ways, learning who he is, learning about his saving program for the world, about his kingdom. But now these disciples are really transformed into sent ones by the truth of the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so that they are empowered to herald the fact that Jesus Christ is King. Let me ask you this. Have you been transformed by the resurrection in that way, to be given boldness, to not hide, but to stand up and to live out loud and declare to anyone who's got ears to hear that Jesus Christ lives and that he reigns? This truth that Jesus is risen also leads them to a fresh interpretation of the ancient Jewish scriptures that they'd all grown up with. They knew all the Bible stories. They had sung the Psalms. They had heard the preaching of the prophets. This is a good Jewish audience here, and they knew what we have come to call as the Old Testament. Jews today usually call what we call the Old Testament, they call it Tanakh. Have you ever heard that word, Tanakh? It's an acronym for the Law, the Torah, the Prophets. I'm not going to try to pronounce Hebrew here because I'll butcher it, but that's the N-A part, okay? And the writings, that's the K-H part at the end of Tanakh. The Law, the Prophets, and the writings. In light of the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant with his death and resurrection, Tanakh now becomes the Older Testament. It's still God's revelation for us in important ways, But let me ask you a question. Have you ever like read a long story, a novel, or maybe watched a story on a movie, and there was some suspense to it? You didn't know how it was going to turn out at the end. And then you liked it so well, you said, I think I missed some things. I'm going to go back and reread that or watch that story again. Have you ever done that? And this time you see a lot more details and things that you'd never seen before. That's what happened with the resurrection and how it shaped their understanding of Tanakh, the ancient Hebrew scriptures, so that it became the Older Testament. It was the promise that comes to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so Peter actually, in just what we read this morning, has three texts from the Old Testament that he uses. There's the one from Joel chapter 2 about the outpouring of the Spirit on men and women, young and old, and the promise that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then beginning in verse 25, he goes to Psalm 16, which is one of those kind of fairly rare places in the Old Testament where the hope of resurrection gets pushed forward pretty clearly. And Peter interprets it now in light of the risen Jesus as a fulfillment of promise given to David that one of his offspring would sit on the throne forever. And then in verse 34, Peter quotes he quotes from Psalm 110. By the way, Psalm 110 is the passage of the Old Testament that New Testament writers quote the most. It's the one, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's the one that announces that Jesus is going to be exalted as Lord and Savior and Emperor and King and all of those things. In fact, Jesus himself quoted it in his disputes with some of the religious leaders of his time. But the apostles quoted over and over again, and Peter does that here on the day of Pentecost, that the truth that he is risen means that he rules as king. The ancient promise has found fulfillment in the risen one. And so, the truth of the resurrection, I believe, should shape the way that we today read the Old Testament. We don't read it as those who don't know how the story ends up in the New Testament, do we? We inevitably go back to it and see how Christ's death and resurrection was prefigured in it in all kinds of interesting and fascinating ways. It shapes how you interpret the Bible. Third, he is risen reveals God's action in history. If you have a Bible with you, look at verse 23 with me for a moment. I want you to notice all the places where God is active as I read through some of these sections here. Verse 23 says that this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. We don't want to gloss over the human responsibility here. But God was active in all of this. Oh, I should have started with verse 22, shouldn't I have? Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. God was testifying to Jesus all the time that he was on earth. How did he do it? By God working through him among you with all these wonders and signs. God was at work in Jesus. As one of the New Testament verses says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Go with me to verse 30. Jesus was a prophet, David was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And then in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. In other words, in this proclamation of the gospel, there is focused attention on what God was doing all the time that human beings are doing what they're doing. We have a tendency in our society to look at divine and human action as what we might call a zero-sum game. In other words, I was talking to somebody this morning about the fact, and they were agreeing with me, I'm not putting anybody on the spot here in the church, but they were agreeing with me that, you know, what we pray for people, maybe with health needs and things, recognizing that God is the one who ultimately heals. In doing that, we're not meaning to minimize the wisdom, the skill, the insight that physicians and other medical professionals have gotten, but we're just saying that God is working in and through that. God worked in and through the miracles of Jesus, but he works in and through ordinary things as well. When we think about a zero-sum game, I think there's a widespread tendency in our culture to think that if human beings do it, then God isn't doing it. And if God is doing it, human beings aren't doing it. It has to be one or the other. That's what I mean by a zero-sum game. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. And then we have a tendency, too, to think that God is hidden. The famous American poet Emily Dickinson once wrote in a letter to somebody something about God being reclusive, sort of hiding and quiet. But what Peter is bringing to the forefront is something that would be easy for us to overlook, that God is involved in history and that he's active and he's present and that he works through people. He worked through Jesus. He was working through Peter and the 11 and others through his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And God is at work today. And one of the primary ways that he's at work is as his Spirit fills his congregation, his church, his people, and engages them in the world. There are other ways God is active too. But the truth that God is risen shows that God is active. We might be skeptical about it, but there's no other explanation for a resurrection other than God being at work, right? And if God's at work in resurrection, then we can trust that he is at work in other, maybe less obvious and spectacular ways in our world too. And Peter is seeing God at work throughout the whole career of Jesus because he wants his listeners, including followers of Jesus, to recognize that God wants to work in and through us in the world today. Even if it isn't as impressive as the stone being rolled away and all of those kinds of things. He is risen interprets the wonders that Jesus performed as a man like us. I just read verse 22 a minute ago, but God worked through him to witness publicly to who he was, that this is the promised Messiah. And the signs that God worked through Jesus are good pointers for you and I of the direction that God wants us to do in and through the world. Teaching, healing, liberating, feeding. In John's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples that when he goes away and the Spirit comes, that they will do even greater works than Jesus himself did by the Spirit. And that's something to ponder and contemplate, isn't it? Big, amazing promise there that is hard to fathom. Verse 23, he is risen interprets the ultimate defeat of human evil. This is an important verse because it talks about really the accountability of human beings for doing something unspeakable in the betrayal of Jesus, in the arrest of Jesus, the kangaroo court that tried him. Here are these Jewish leaders figured, well, if we can just betray him in the right way as a threat to Caesar, to these lawless Romans here that don't respect our God or our law that was given to us by Moses, then they can do the dirty work for us. We know it's like throwing Jesus to the dogs. These dogs will chew him up. And they had all that figured out. It was an unspeakable evil from a human standpoint. But the resurrection invites us to rethink what the ultimate impact of human evil is. God is able to work it for good. And here it was actually a part of God's plan and purpose. Doesn't excuse them at all for what they did. They needed to seek forgiveness. It's part of Peter's point in calling them to rethink what they've done in light of the resurrection. But human evil took its best shot, and yet it could only serve God's purpose. Isn't that amazing? And the resurrection of Jesus invites us to think about it in that way. You probably have heard of the Battle of Gettysburg in the American Civil War, the Gettysburg Address. It was the most costly battle for both sides of any in the war. Of course, we only know that retrospectively, but even at the time, they recognized that. There were at least 150, maybe as many as 175,000 soldiers combined on both sides that came together there at Gettysburg. Maybe some of you have been to the National Cemetery and Monument there. And from retrospect, it turned out to be somewhat of a turning point in the war, at least one of the turning points, in that General Lee of the Confederacy hoped that he could discourage the Union so bad that they'd stop prosecuting the war against the South, if he could just win a battle on the Union's territory up there in Pennsylvania. But of course, he was resisted. He ended up with a defeat. The casualties from that battle were humongous, and so not long after that battle, they came and dedicated a cemetery there in Gettysburg. They invited a preacher to that dedication. His name was Edward Everett. He spoke briefly for about 2 hours. Never invited a preacher to dedicate anything, okay? He'd been a senator and some other things too. He was a politician. We can't just blame it on the preachers. I have no idea what he said, but all of you have some idea what Lincoln said in the Gettysburg Address, I guess, right? He only had 242 words. He could say it all in probably 5 minutes or less. But what Lincoln did that day was, and the reason it's remembered, as well as being brief, is that he reinterpreted what the war was about in that brief speech. Up until that time, it had been primarily a war about a constitutional crisis, whether to hold the Union together or not. But in that speech, he linked it to the Declaration of Independence. He reinterpreted that event as being about human equality, that all men are created equal. And the created part is important to the equality of people, by the way. You know that? Really is. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's taking an event, you're beginning to wonder what the cost of it is, and he's making it a declaration of liberty. In verse 24, he says, "He is risen," means that the power and the agony of death has been defeated by God's liberating power. Because from early in Genesis all the way up through human history until this time, death has been a pervasive problem, particularly because of beings' alienation from God. And yet you have this remarkable phrase here in verse 24 that the power of death could not hold him, or the agony of death could not hold him. It seems like the final ultimate reality to all sorts of pagan philosophies. The power of death could not hold Jesus. And so now death itself is reinterpreted. There's a possibility that there's a dying grace, I believe, for the believer. None of us is looking forward to dying too much, I don't think. At least I hope not. But God's grace is there for us in that moment. And there's a soft landing on the other side that's demonstrated by the resurrection. This sting is taken out of death, in other words. It's now a defeated enemy. This resurrection of Jesus is interpreted throughout the New Testament as being a first fruits of our future, a down payment and guarantee of the resurrection of those whose trust is in Jesus Christ. And so it shapes our hope. It allows us to have hope, to have a basis and an evidence for our hope. And it's done in a way that he is risen affirms our physicality. And I want to really underscore this, because there are lots of philosophies and religions, not all of them, but there are a lot of them that believe there's some kind of life after death. And sometimes we as Christians even maybe get a little too casual about this and don't affirm this as strongly as we should, that the promise isn't merely life after death, and it isn't merely going to heaven when you die, but it's a promise of enjoying God's presence in a renewed body. That's what this whole discussion of Psalm 16 in Acts 2 here is all about. That there's going to be a physicality to our new life, like there was to Jesus' new life. Now it's a transformed physicality. It seems like it's a lot different than in some respects than what we know now, but it's nonetheless one where people break bread together and they're visible to one another. I'd like to think that means we can hug some people in heaven, you know, get some hugs and all of those kinds of things. This is so important that we have these renewed bodies that are free from decay. You know, all the disciples, I think, at one time or another doubted the risen Jesus, even after seeing him sometimes. Thomas, of course, is famous for not seeing him and doubting. Thomas wanted to touch Jesus physically. And then there came that time when he was in the presence of Jesus, and he says, you know, unless I can put my flesh into his flesh, into the wounds of his flesh, in his hands and his side, I'm going to doubt. And actually, when Thomas got to that point, Jesus offered to let him do that, but Thomas said, no, I don't need to do that anymore. Pretty cool, huh? Doubt is a part of faith, by the way. It's not the opposite of faith. But isn't there something in all of us that wants us to touch physically those who have died when we're reunited with them in Christ? And the physicality of the resurrection is so important for that hope. I don't know that other philosophies or religions have that just because they have a belief in life after death. And then he is risen culminates in the ascension of Jesus. It's announced in verse 34 through 36. This whole chain of events starts with the empty tomb, the appearances of the risen Christ, the ascension that leads to Christ's present rule that allows him to pour out the Holy Spirit. And it allows Jesus then to live in unity with his people, his congregation, the body of Christ on earth. It also means that not only does Jesus as head of the church, of which we are his body, that there's that unity of head-body there, but also means that there is a sense in which he rules over temporal affairs in our world. Again, that doesn't mean that everything that's done in human history or by human governments and those kinds of things are right and good, but Jesus does have ultimate authority both in heaven and on earth. He says, is given to him. And his kingship will continue until all opposition to the rule of God expires, the New Testament tells us. Finally, he is risen, explains the power of the Spirit in God's people today. Look at verse 33 with me. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The risen Lord today is seen and heard through us, through the body of Christ here on earth. And just as God testified to who Jesus was, a man attested by God, we were told back in verse 23 or 22. So he testifies to the new creation that he's bringing about through his people today as we serve Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were doing here at Pentecost. It's what led them to baptize a few thousand folks that day and to extend the promise to you and your children and to, later in the chapter, gather together and devote themselves to fellowship and to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All of those things are Holy Spirit-empowered activities that testified that a new creation had begun in those who put their faith in the risen Jesus. He is risen. Our resurrection doesn't erase everything that's gone on or all the evil in the world, but it does reconcile and transform it, and it invites us to rethink everything in light of the fact that he is risen indeed. So do some rethinking this week. Amen.